Well, beloved, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We are in a new chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, it's somewhat of a joy to go into a new chapter because we spend a lot of time in these chapters, and we are in our 122nd sermon in the book of Romans, and we have been walking through this magisterial epistle of Paul over the last couple of years and have gained so much from it. And this morning we arrive at chapter 15 and verses 1 through 7. So would you please stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant, inspired, authoritative, and efficacious word. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we come once again to this wonderful book and dealing with this wonderful theme, we ask, O Lord, that you would teach us, that you would rebuke us, correct us, train us, and ultimately direct our eyes, direct our faith to Christ, who is our righteousness and who is our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Over my lifetime, like many of you, I have heard some amazing choirs. A good choir can fill a room with song and fill hearts with great emotion. I distinctly remember being brought to tears my junior year at Clemson University as I went to see the Clemson University Gospel Choir as they filled an auditorium with inspiring praise. One of the best parts of this was it took them about 20 minutes just to get into their position because they sang all the way down the aisles on the way in, and they were grooving. And then when they got up front, they sang the name of Jesus 4 or 5 times. So loud, so glorious. You almost felt like Christ was going to come back. It's what choirs can do. I also remember hearing a chamber choir in Edinburgh, Scotland, many years ago, performing St. John's Passion by Johann Sebastian Bach. It was quite moving, but not as moving as hearing church choirs spontaneously sing Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir songs in front of the Emmanuel AME Church the day after the grisly shootings of 2015. It was extraordinary to be out there with thousands of people and to hear the singing and to join in and to pray even in the wake of such an atrocity. During the Advent season, I love hearing large choirs perform Handel's Messiah. And this past Monday, while in Heidelberg, in the pedestrian area, which some of you perhaps have been, off in the distance, you could hear singing, and it got louder and louder and came closer and closer. And then when they were there, and I videoed this, if you want to see sometime, this African gospel choir was singing God's praise. And it was so joyful and powerful as this group of about 25, they sounded like a group of 100, were singing God's praise. An excellent choir is impressive because it is constituted of a diverse group of people with different levels of talent who sing different parts, all for the purpose of singing with one voice. One voice, many parts, many people, but one voice. There are sopranos, altos, tenors, and those who sing bass. The four parts are sung in harmony, in one accord, and with one voice. The Apostle Paul exhorted the believers in Rome to pursue unity. Despite their diverse backgrounds and differing convictions on secondary matters, we've been learning all about this over the last several weeks as we have unpacked these two, chapter 14 and now chapter 15. But like a choir, they were called to be unified, even though they had different convictions on secondary matters. With a choir in mind, likely Paul writes about church unity. Notice with me Paul's words in verses 5 and 6. He writes, quote, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony and with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with," what? "One voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Dear ones, cults want everyone to look the same and act the same and believe everything the same. The church has people gathering together with one voice in the name of Christ, with conviction about what the Bible teaches, particularly on essential matters, to with one voice glorify God. Secondary matters, as we've talked about over the last several weeks, can be different, based on conviction, based on conscience, based on where you are in the Christian life. Paul calls God's people to unity in light of the diversity that is not only known, but even celebrated in the life of the church. Dear ones, this is God's will for us as a congregation, to live in harmony with one another, in union with Christ, together with one voice glorifying God. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different places. We come from different states. There are many in this room this morning who come from different countries. You have accents. You come from different countries. Your primary languages and customs are perhaps different than many in our own location. We all have different levels of education and knowledge and possess different skills and different convictions about various secondary matters. But our unity is not found primarily in those things. Our unity is not found in what accent you have or what part of the country you dwell in or what kind of clothes you wear, or what authors you read. Our unity is in Christ and in his gospel. We glorify God with one voice in Christ. Amen? That should resonate with you, because so much fighting goes on in the life of churches. Praise God, we have not had this here. Praise God, for 11 years we've not had any of this kind of infighting and division, but it's always possible because we are sinners. And so this instruction that we have from God's word is so vital, is it not, to our lives? And we need to be reminded of this, because how often do our hearts get focused on secondary things, or can I even say at times petty things, which bring division in relationships, which give you a heart of judgment and a critical spirit towards others rather than a heart of love, a heart that welcomes, a heart that wants to help. What this underscores, all of this teaching of Paul, is that among other things, the Christian life is not an autonomous life. Christians are never meant to go at it alone. The Bible has no category for a Lone Ranger Christian. I would argue that the Bible has no real category for a Christian who decides not to be a member of a local church. Okay, now there are situations. Well, Pastor, what about the guy that lives in the jungle and he's a Christian or no church? Okay, Okay, I know about the guy in the jungle. I always hear about the guy in the jungle. Okay, nobody in Mount Pleasant or in the Charleston region is living in the jungle. Okay, there are churches, gospel churches, all around. And every Christian, every professing Christian, according to Scripture, must be a member of a local church, identifying with the church. So important. We are initiated through baptism. We are initiated through baptism into the church, and we are called to be an active part of a glorious gospel-centered choir called the church. By the way, you may be thinking, now, Pastor, why don't we have a choir at Christ Church talking about all these choirs? I know some of you were thinking that. Well, the answer is you are the choir. Christ Church has a great choir. It's you. Every Sunday, you sing to God's praise. But we are initiated through baptism. With all of our diversity of gifts and backgrounds, we glorify God together with one voice. Paul is eager for Christians in first century Rome to understand this point. And he, as we've seen in recent weeks, we've seen that there are these Christians from a Jewish background and Christians from a Greek or Gentile background. And they couldn't be any different when it comes to their lives and customs and traditions prior to knowing Christ. But now they are together in Christ. They are members of one body, members one of another, and called to love and to serve one another and to think well of each other, to have positive, loving feelings towards one another rather than making critical assumptions of those whom are in the church with them. And where there is trouble, where there is sin, there is confrontation and Matthew 18, and there's working through it, not just pushing under the rug or ignoring it. That's not what I'm saying here. It's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying because we have differences on secondary matters that there's not opportunity for growth and maturity. In fact, that's the whole point. He's saying these believers are strong because they do not feel that they, or rather because they feel freedom to eat meat from the market that's non-kosher, and they don't They're strong because they don't feel it necessary to hold to the feast days. And these Christians over here from a Jewish background are, Paul calls, weak because in their consciences, they are having a hard time giving up these things in their lives as Christians. But this should not cause the church to blow up or to cause the church to split into two different churches, one for the meat-eating Greeks and one for the vegetable-eating Jews. He's saying we are growing up together in Christ, and it's a glorious thing. And so Paul continues in our verses this morning to encourage gospel-centered unity, and the apostle does so by drawing our attention to four things, obligation, emulation, invocation, and exhortation. Obligation, emulation, invocation, and exhortation. When I shared these points with my wife last night, she said, that sounds like Harry Reader. And I said, well, that's a compliment. Harry would have made them all have the same first letter, though, in the word somehow, miraculously. But here we are, obligation, emulation, invocation, and exhortation. Beloved, look with me again at verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Again, those who have been with us over the past several weeks recognize that Paul's words here are a kind of summary of all that he has been teaching the church in chapter 14. Again, we spent many weeks there. In chapter 14. It's a synopsis of sorts. The opening verses of chapter 14 and 15 both emphasize the need for the strong to welcome and to be patient with the weak. Indeed, as we see here, they have an obligation to do so. Rather than pass judgment upon those weak Christians from a Jewish background, those who are reluctant to give up some of their dietary restrictions and in the old covenant and relinquish the celebration of feast days, the strong are obligated to, as Paul writes, bear with the failings of the weak. What's the failings of the weak here? It's the failing to understand that they're free to eat the meat. They don't need to just have a vegetable diet anymore. The sheet came down. Peter was told, rise up and eat. In the book of Acts. And they don't have to hold to these feast days anymore. The Old Testament church calendar, except for the Sabbath, is fulfilled in Christ in terms of abrogation. And so notice that Paul includes himself here with the strong. He writes in verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And again, back in chapter 14 and verse 14, look there. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And so Paul knew, Paul considers himself among the quote-unquote strong, that the Old Testament ceremonial law was abrogated in Christ. And yet many of these new Jewish believers in good conscience, as we saw at the end of chapter 14, in good conscience, they could not yet fully let go of the food laws and the sacred days related to the ceremonial law. They grew up with them. It's what they knew and their parents knew and their grandparents knew and their great-grandparents knew. You understand why it would have been hard for them to then go ahead and dig into this meat from the local market or give up the sacred feast days. Eventually, they would do that. But Paul is encouraging the strong to be patient with the weak, not to pass judgment upon them, and telling the weak not to pass judgment on the strong for eating the meat. The strong are not to please themselves, it says, as it concerns the convictions of the weak. In other words, they are not to flaunt their freedom in Christ and cause young believers to stumble. They rightly know that they can eat non-kosher meat, but they should not flaunt this freedom in front of their conscience-stricken brothers and sisters. A couple weeks ago, we related this to alcohol. If there is a Christian brother or sister that you know is in a place where they believe that it is a sin to drink alcohol, then you do not order an IPA at dinner when they are there with you. You don't order a glass of wine or an old-fashioned. Right? You refrain. Why? Not because you think it's wrong to drink that. You feel very free to do so, and rightfully so, I would say. However, if there is someone that's there that thinks that it's not okay and their conscience is struck by this, you refrain out of love. And there are different things like that where we consider the other person. We're not there just to flaunt our freedom. We're there to love, to honor the Lord and one another in the life of the church. The Apostle Paul knows that unity will only come through truly loving one another in this way, being thoughtful in this way, and having what I call here a Christ-centered selflessness, a Christ-centered selflessness. Look with me at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Notice the contrast. We can either live to please ourselves through selfish thinking and living, or we can live to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. This is not teaching, of course, that we live just to please people. We're people pleasers, man pleasers. No, that's a totally different thing. This is talking about pleasing our neighbor or our fellow church member in this regard for his good, to build him up. See, there are two different mindsets often in the church. One that's egocentric and fueled by pride. Let me show you how free I am. Let me show you how much I know. Let me tell you how wrong you're doing it. Let me tell you all the things you've got wrong. There's that kind of focus. And then there's the selfless, loving focus, which is thoughtful, which is thinking about where this person might be across from you, where they might be in their walk with God, how I might minister to them, how I might help them. You know, early on, when I first became Reformed, I was, you know, the guy who should have been sort of, you know, I was cage stage, right? You ever hear that term, cage stage Calvinist? You know, you learn the doctrines of grace, and then, you know, they say you should be locked up because you're just trying to convince everybody and you're not being very gentle or kind about it. You know, the thing you didn't believe 5 minutes ago, now everybody else needs to believe. Now, the thing you struggled over for months, they need to change their mind in the conversation you're having with them now, right? And I remember at one point, because I was so zealous and excited about the Reformed faith and everything, and I know some of you have this same kind of story, and I remember there was one point where I had heard through the grapevine that someone said, yeah, so-and-so saw you in the cafeteria, and they turned around and went the other way. I thought, wow. It was such a rebuke. I thought, well, there must be something wrong in the way I'm conveying these things. If people are turning around and going, no, not always. Some people turn around and go the other way just because they don't want to hear truth. That's also the case. But it certainly was true of me at a time when I wasn't being as gentle as I ought. But this is the thing. When we grow up in Christ, when we mature, we understand that people are in different places. Christians are in different levels of maturity. We have an opportunity to help them, to be patient with them, not to be prideful, to please ourselves, to pass judgment on them, to be critical of them, and in love to seek to walk alongside them. These are two different kinds of approaches. One is egocentric, one is Christocentric and fueled by love. And beloved, this is a radically countercultural way to live, isn't it? We live in what is perhaps the most me-centered, censorious, cancel culture in the age, in every age of history, in any age of history. The 24-hour news cycle and social media platforms are cesspools of censoriousness and cynicism, and they are driven by hypercritical spirits. These platforms, the media, social media, they exist and they are fueled by so much hate and criticism by those who want to crush others to get ahead in life and to get clicks. It's terrible. We must beware that this attitude doesn't creep into our hearts and into the church. God's people are called to love and to be patient with one another. And when we do not exhibit this kind of a heart, when it's brought to our attention perhaps by a spouse or by a friend or perhaps by the indwelling Holy Spirit that rebukes you and convicts you, then we repent and we ask God for grace and help to live in the way that God would have us, not living to please ourselves, but to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. We all know what it sounds like when someone is pleased with themselves, right? We all know what it sounds like. Sometimes we've sounded like that ourselves, right? And we know it. We walk away thinking, that was ridiculous. We don't want to please ourselves and be pleased with ourselves. We want to please our neighbors and build them up in Christ. Not so concerned about talking about ourselves. I'm always interested at times when I'm eating somewhere alone and I'm overhearing a conversation. And it's like two people outdoing each other in kind of a boast fest. It sounds so ridiculous. Like you just wish you could record it and play it for them later. Listen to yourselves. You're not interested in each other at all. You're just interested in yourself and communicating all of the things that you're interested in or are doing or own. The selflessness, of course, this selflessness that we are speaking of was exemplified by Christ himself. God's people are called to emulate him, and this brings us to our second heading, emulation. Verse 3 of our text, look there with me. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Here, Paul, as he often does, points to Christ as the ultimate example of humility and selflessness. And here he employs Psalm 69, verse 9. In its original context, the psalmist is demonstrating a selfless heart by being willing to suffer reproach for God. Rather than focusing on pleasing himself and protecting himself from such mistreatment, he is opening himself up to this for us. The passage is ultimately Christocentric, pointing to Christ as the one who ultimately bore reproach in the saving purposes of God for us. He bore reproach for sinners. One commentator explains it this way. This is Thielman, quote, "This unselfish willingness to suffer in defense of someone else should characterize the relationships between the weak and the strong in Rome, and particularly the relationship of the strong to the weak." End quote. Just a couple of things I want to point out here. Number one, don't we see here that Christ is walking through the pages of the Old Testament? In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Christ, it says, explains himself from the law and from the prophets and from the Psalms. All of Scripture points to Christ. A right interpretation of Scripture is a Christ-centered one. And so Paul, it's not that he's just taking apostolic license here. He is interpreting Psalm 69:9 as that which ultimately points to Christ. And he's right to do so. If we miss this, we won't read our Bibles correctly. The Bible isn't a set of maxims and rules to live by. It is that which points us to Christ in the gospel and then calls us to live in a particular way in Christ. Preachers will not preach God's word faithfully if they do not understand this, that Christ is the ultimate message of the Bible. Secondly, we see here that following the example of Christ and others in Scripture does not form the grounds of our salvation, but does serve as encouragement to endure and persevere in the Christian life. A lot of people think that the Christian life, okay, it's the kind of civil religion. You know, let's follow the example of Christ in our culture and everything will be good. And people come to church in order to hear about some of the rules and some of the nice things about Christianity for us to follow, the example of. Yeah, you might want to follow all these other examples of religious leaders too, combine them all together, and you've got kind of a good way forward. That's not at all what Christianity is, okay? Following the example of Christ does not save us. We will never do it as we ought. If we could, Christ wouldn't have needed to come. So following the example of Christ and others in Scripture, it doesn't form the grounds of our salvation, but it does serve as encouragement to us to persevere, to endure in a Christian life. Let me ask you a question right now, dear believer. Are you struggling in your race right now? You know, some of you have run a few marathons. I've run a few marathons, and you know, there are points in the race where you feel like you have nothing left in the tank, and there's like 6 or 7 miles to go. Oh no. What do I do? My wife's waiting for me at the finish line. I'm like 6 miles from there. A lot of people know I'm running this. Pride kicks in, you know, gotta finish. But there are times in the race where you feel like that. And there are times in the Christian life where you feel like that. Physical suffering, struggle in relationships, struggle in the workplace, struggle in your own personal life in some way, struggling with some sin. And this is a reality for every Christian. Well, here we are encouraged to think about those from the past. Hebrews 11 is written for this reason. Remember the faith of those who have gone before you. Remember Moses at the edge of the Red Sea, who looked in front of him and saw a sea. And all the people of Israel were there. And he looked behind him, and there's the armies of Israel bearing down upon them. think about him and the faith that he exercised and the way God brought him through the Red Sea, an seemingly impossible situation. Think about Daniel in Babylon, being faithful at the risk of his own life and going to the lion's den and God protecting him. Think about David in the wilderness with his own son usurping his throne and wanting to kill him. And yet he's still writing psalms in the desert and putting his faith and his trust in God. Better yet, think upon Christ, the one who came from heaven, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who fulfilled all of God's righteous requirements on our behalf and then gave his perfect, sinless life as an atoning, propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. Think of him. Think of him bearing our guilt and our sin and our shame and receiving the wrath and judgment of God in our stead. Think upon Christ who lived not for himself, but for you. Think of Christ. For whatever was written in former days, Paul says in verse 4, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's why these narratives are there, to point us ultimately to Christ, to our salvation in him, and to the hope, to the fact that God is going to be faithful today because he was faithful to us yesterday, and he's going to be faithful to us tomorrow because he was faithful to us all along. He is faithful. And so we do not despair. These things are written for our instruction, so that we would endure and be encouraged. And a third point under this section is that the Bible was written not simply for the original audience, but also for the people of God in every generation. Do you notice that? Here we are encouraged to consider the lives of these in former times. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Some people like to talk about the Bible as an old, crusty book. Why pay attention to it? Why not think in more contemporary terms about the Bible? Why not look for a fresh word from God and listen for God's voice? Because the Bible's old and it's not relevant anymore. No, the Bible speaks to us today. It says it's for our instruction. Some don't get this, and Satan would have you not get this. There was a book written, I don't know, 20, 25 years ago called Jesus Calling. Have you heard of it? You probably have, because I think it now has sold like 50 or 60 million copies around the world. In this book, in the opening chapter, she writes this: I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed he was saying. I felt awkward the first time I tried this, but I received a message. It was short, biblical, and appropriate. It addressed topics that were current in my life: trust, fear, and closeness to God. I responded by writing in my prayer journal. See the problem with this? If this kind of approach is true, we should have maybe 1,000 blank pages at the end of our Bible so we can write in all the new stuff that God might be saying to us. In the words of Kevin DeYoung, these kinds of books, quote, leave us feeling as though God speaking to us through the scriptures is an inferior, less exciting, less edifying means of communication. We can't help but conclude, yes, the Bible is important, but oh, what a treasure it would be if I could experience God really speaking to me. If only I could hear from the sure and infallible voice of God! Exclamation point. Beloved, this is the sure and infallible voice of God. And as John Piper once said, if you want to hear God speak to you audibly, then read the Bible out loud. This is the scripture. And there's so much confusion in the world today because of this nebulous Christian so-called spirituality where people neglect the scripture for their own impressions and thoughts. And the number of wild things I've heard over the years of things that God had told them, which actually are contradicted by the word, antithetical to the word. And many, many times I've heard this. But we have the word of God. And so God himself is speaking to us through his word. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The Bible is sufficient. God has not only spoken in his word, he is speaking personally to you in his word. He's speaking personally to you in his word. And the Spirit gives discernment, and God gives counselors in order to work through various complex issues in life that we encounter. That's why he gives us one another in the church. Well, in this text, we see obligation, emulation, and next is invocation. Paul calls upon God, doesn't he? He writes, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see what Paul is doing here? He is not shaming them into unity. He's not manipulating them into unity or living in harmony. He's not giving them a list of rules. Rather, he is calling upon God and pointing them to Christ. He's calling upon God and pointing them to Christ. Endurance and encouragement towards the pursuit of unity is unnatural to sinful man. We need God's grace. We need God's power to endure. We need his word. We need his wisdom. We need the person and finished work of Christ to endure. We need Christ's example for encouragement to keep going and to persevere and to not give up. You know, whenever I've done marriage counseling, and some of you, I've officiated your weddings, you'll remember that I talk about the triangle, right? And there's the groom and the bride, and when they get married, as they, and here's Jesus, and as you grow closer to Jesus, guess what? You grow closer to one another, right? It's the same thing in the church. As we, as individuals and families in the church, grow closer to Christ and abide in his love and revel in the saving blood and righteousness of Christ every Lord's Day and throughout the week and follow Christ's example of humility and selflessness, we will continue to see the unity of the church strengthened. Again, cults want unity in every single thing, every single thought. Our unity is in the gospel. Our unity is in our confession. Praise God for that. Paul echoes these truths in Philippians chapter 2 when he points to Christ's example of humility. Listen to Paul in Philippians 2. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy." Now listen, "complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is yours in Christ, to think this way. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ gave himself for us. We are called in our relationships to give ourselves for one another, not to live to please ourselves, but to live and to build up others in Christ. And so we have this final exhortation in verse 7. Finally, we have this exhortation. Therefore, in light of all of these things that we've learned from the beginning of chapter 14 until now, he writes, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is a kind of weighty, glorious punctuation of all that has been taught to this point. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. You were his enemies, and he gave his life for you and welcomed you into communion with God. Will we not then welcome one another in our relationships? Will we not then be patient with one another, not pass judgment upon one another, not size people up based upon where they are in their maturity in Christ or their theological maturity, but rather be patient and loving and kind and selfless, not looking to please ourselves or to be pleased with ourselves, but to please others by building them up? Will we not welcome one another, those for whom Christ died, simply because of differences of opinion about things indifferent? Finally, let us see here that Paul has twice mentioned the glory of God in these verses. This is central to our Christian worldview, not least as it concerns our relationships in the church. The focus and goal are not pleasing ourselves, putting ourselves first, but it's on the glory of God and making him and the gospel preeminent. Boys and girls, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Dear ones, I want you to ask yourself this morning, is this your telos? Is this the way you see the end of your life, the goal of your life? Is this number one on the to-do list every day, to glorify God and to pursue unity in Christ and to bear with the failings of others and to build one another up in Christ? This is the Christian life. That's what I love about this section. It's really an unpacking of the Christian life and being a member of a local church. We are not soloists. We are part of a metaphorical choir with one voice, glorifying our triune God and being his living witnesses in the world, saved by grace and empowered to serve. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word and for exhorting us to sing with one voice, to live with one voice, to have the mind of Christ, to live in unity and in love, even with all of our different gifts, as members of the body of Christ, having different functions, having different knowledge and different backgrounds and different convictions about various secondary matters. Oh Lord, we pray for unity in the gospel, that as we see Christ lifted up in the preaching and at the Lord's table and in baptism, that we would remember him and the fact that he humbled himself, that he gave himself for us, that he was patient with us and remains patient and loving and is never harsh. We pray, O Lord, that we would see this glorious example and seek to emulate him and others in the past who have endured and persevered in the midst of great temptation and suffering. Although we pray that we would be instructed from all that has been taught to us in the scriptures and realize that you, O God, are personally speaking to us through your word and by your spirit as we hear your word preached and as we read your word. O Father, if there are any here this morning who do not know you by grace through faith, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would recognize the meaninglessness of life apart from you, the one who made us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.